Well, good morning. Kids, know that you can either, one, never grow up, or never leave. Because when I look out there and you aren't in your seats, it's very dreadful. So now it looks like we have a full house. So keep coming back and reproducing, making disciples the old-fashioned way. Deal? Okay, deal. All right. As many of you know, I spent the first couple years in my career as a firefighter EMT with the Dallas Fire Department. And before I get too hard on my guys, I do want to make clear that I love and I respect them like few other people on the face of this planet. For them and their families to go through the things that they go through is a life-altering experience, and their sacrifice, I believe, truly does make society a better place. As you can imagine, as a fireman, you see and you experience many things that most people never see. And no matter how you respond, it most assuredly affects you forever. There are countless ways to deal with the things that you see, but it usually takes the form of one of two responses. Some guys are typically the ones that are typically overwhelmed with it all. Will either leave the department pretty quickly, or they will engage in some form of addictive behavior in order to escape the images and their racing thoughts. Other guys, and this is sort of where I tend to find myself, become harder and become a little bit more cynical. These guys will struggle with dehumanizing their patients, either by developing a really gross sense of humor, or by focusing and obsessing over the processes and the rules and regulations in order to make the job more about those things than about the people and the things that they see. This latter approach is typically what the older firemen will encourage the young men to take, but it's one that never really quite sat right with me. As a Christian, I knew that I couldn't and I shouldn't make light of the suffering that I saw before us. And so when I would laugh at or engage in those jokes, it always felt, you know, sort of creepy. And then yet at the same time, I knew that I couldn't let myself get hardened and ignore the fact that these really were terrible things happening to real people and affecting them in infinitely complex ways. Aside from the sinful pride within my own heart encouraging me to take one of these two different roads, you add to that the dimension of the sin that you see from your patients that put them there in the first place again and again. So often we would encounter people we would call repeat customers or frequent flyers. If the bell rang at certain times of the day with certain addresses, you knew exactly where you were going and who you were going to be running on. One of the guys that sticks out to me, his name was Bob. My first run on Bob, I heard all sorts of nicknames before we ever even got there. And when I met him, I realized that those nicknames, they were pretty well earned. Bob was infamous for his smell, his attitude, and his daily encounters with the firefighters and the policemen. The guys are generally polite to Bob, but it was pretty clear to anyone who met him, Bob could care less about anyone, and that included himself. Bob was a drunk. Bob was a diabetic with heart and liver problems, and none of that stopped him from getting drunk every single day and either calling us for a ride to the hospital or having someone else call us because Bob had passed out on their property. When you first met Bob, you felt sorry for him, but after a while, it began to become easy to get hardened and even frustrated with having to mess with him, especially if that meant having to touch him and get some of his smells on you. Bob showed no desire to be truly healed from his various problems, let alone the addictions that led to them. As miserable as Bob's life was, and it was miserable, it was his life, and no one was going to help him. Now, at first glance, you might think, well, it's understandable that these very noble firemen would be justified for getting frustrated with Bob. I mean, Dallas firemen supposedly devoted our lives to the values of pride, honor, integrity, and discipline. And on the surface, Bob represented the complete opposite of all of those things. But deep down, to anyone willing to see, Bob and us firemen weren't really all that different. Sure, our sins of pride and autonomy manifested differently, but we both essentially suffered from the same sickness. And in some cases, Bob's external circumstances made his sin easier to identify and therefore deal with. Our sins were deep down, hidden and covered up by what we like to call honor and sacrifice. Bob wanted to be left alone at the bottom, unless he got himself in too deep, and we wanted to be left alone at the top of the pedestal that we had placed ourselves in. Now, again, I want to say that's not true of all firemen all the time, but if you ask us, and if you ask a lot of us, and I did, if it wasn't blatant pride that we struggled with, it was definitely not too far below the surface. Okay, now that's a long way around to introduce you to our text for today. Now, there is a lot in our text to discuss regarding the Sabbath, and we will cover more of that next week, but I don't want you to get bogged down or distracted by that, okay? Because today we're going to lay the groundwork for that by encountering two groups, much like Bob and much like our firemen. One man is at the bottom of society, crippled for 38 years for some undisclosed sin, and another group of men are at the top of the top, known for their commitment to rules and regulations and held in esteem by their peers. And yet, both groups are in need of what Jesus offers, even if only one of them is able to recognize it. On this Palm Sunday, when King Jesus enters the gates, we get to see that the hands of the king are the hands of a healer. And so shall the rightful king be known. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, if you are willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from John chapter 5. We will be reading verses 1 through 4, through 18, excuse me. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, Jesus said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going in, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was a Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man that said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a great crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading, to the hearing, to the preaching of His word, and may He grant us all the grace to trust and obey Him. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, for those of you keeping count at home, this is the third sign in John's gospel, and we're continuing the theme of water and cleansing, and Jesus being the greater one that these things point to. In chapter 1, by way of review, we have a new beginning as the Word of God is born from above, being baptized with water, and anointed by the Spirit. In chapter 2, John continues to prefigure the fullness of the Messianic age when he records Jesus filling empty purification jars with wine rather than mere water. In chapter 3, Jesus teaches a Jewish teacher that all of this is necessary, that one must be born from above by water and the Spirit if there is to be any hope for anyone. In chapter 4, Jesus, the groomsman, offers himself to a Samaritan woman in offering her living water that she might never thirst again. And here in John 5, the water theme continues as Jesus heals a man who has been paralyzed or crippled for 38 years, not with water from a pool, but with the word of the Lord. We are told that Jesus has gone back up to Jerusalem for one of the feasts, but we're not told which one. John describes the setting by letting us know that there is a great pool called Bethesda. And this means house of mercy or house of grace. The wider Jewish audience would have recognized which pool he was referencing because John says that it is by the Sheep Gate. The Sheep Gate is one of several gates built during the time of Nehemiah and just north of the temple. And it was this Sheep Gate that was the closest to the temple and the one through which the sheep would be brought in for sacrifices. Around the pool were five roofed walkways, and it's here that we're told that the invalids or the weaklings were laying. Now, as we say each week, John intentionally records these particular events so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ. But we must also keep in mind that John isn't the only one being intentional in these stories. Jesus really did these things, and he chose these things, and he chose these people on purpose. His choosing of the six water jars was intentional. His drawing Nicodemus out of darkness and into the light was intentional. His moving on to Samaria and approaching a woman with six husbands at a well, and his words to the official, "Your son lives," were no accident. Our text today is no different. We are told that there are a multitude of invalids. There are a multitude of blind and lame and dried out and crippled people. At best, they stumble around, and at worst, they are paralyzed. And they stumble around like I almost stumbled around. I would have been lying near the sheep gate with them. That was almost bad. So they're lying around near the sheep gate, and they're hoping to make this way into the pool of grace in order to receive mercy. And so it's here that Jesus intentionally comes among all these people and he finds this one particular man, this weak sheep of Israel who has been stumbling around for 38 years. This isn't a coincidence either. The good commentators will pick up that 38 years of stumbling is the same number of years that Israel stumbled through the wilderness waiting to cross the waters into the promised land. And so for Jesus to choose this man in this place should perk up the ears of anyone who's willing to hear it. Jesus walks up to this particular man and he initiates a conversation in a very Jesus way. If you remember earlier in John's gospel, Jesus senses two people aspiring to follow them, and he turns and he asks them the profound question, "What is it that you're seeking?" Here, Jesus asks, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, initially, again, with some of the things Jesus says, this might sound more cold than profound. But Jesus knows what's in man, and what's in this man is perhaps similar to what our friend Bob had experienced. This man has been crippled for 38 years, and as Jesus implies later, his condition was a result of some sin. Now, we have to be careful not to make the same mistake as Job's friends and imply that all suffering is a result of some sin. But at the same time, we must affirm that sometimes it is. The psalmist cries out using this same word for cripple or weak in Psalm 31. He says, "For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away." He confesses that it is because of his iniquity, because of his sin, he is physically crippled. And so while it isn't always the case, sometimes suffering is a direct result of sin, and that is apparently the case with this man. And so for Jesus to ask, "Do you want to be healed?" is a very pertinent question indeed, one that every sinner needs to be asked. We disobey God, Christian or not, because we want to. In every single situation in life, we choose that which we desire most. What causes quarrels and fights among us? Fleshly desires. What's the war that Paul refers to? It's the war between fleshly desires and godly ones. Peter urges sojourners and exiles of the faith to abstain from the desires of the flesh, which wage war against our soul. Sure, we want to do right, but we also want to do wrong. And in any given moment, we sin because we want to. If we desire right most, we do that. If we desire sin most, we do that. Guys, why do you look at that image on the screen? You click because you want to. Sure, maybe not in theory, but every little chance we have to choose to get a little closer to that line is a choice that we freely make, because in that particular moment, or in that chain of moments, we want to. Kids, why do you talk back to your parents when you know it's wrong? Or why do you cheat on your schoolwork? In that moment, you want to. It feels good to assert your autonomy. It feels good to blow off a little steam. Moms, why do you blow up at the kids? Husbands, why do you overwork or overplay? Wives, why do you get bitter? Why do any of us take that bite or that drink that we know is too much, or not take that bite that we know is too little? We do these things because we want to. We see something we like or want and we pursue it, and it eventually brings death, whether we realize it or not. If we're fortunate, the consequences of these sins will bring us to the end of ourselves. But you know as well as I do, even if the consequences of these choices results in some form of temporal destruction, that doesn't mean that we definitely give them up. Guys, continue to look at explicit images even though we know it will wreck our families. Spouses continue to try to control one another, even though the marriage keeps getting colder and colder and they keep drifting further and further apart. Diabetics keep eating. Drunks keep drinking. We can discuss the myriad of reasons why this is, but ultimately, it's because we want to. Sure, as Christians, we are not enslaved to do those things. We don't have to do them anymore. And yet, at times, we still do. We find ourselves praying with Augustine, "Lord, make me chaste." But not yet. So for Jesus to ask, "Do you really want to be healed?" is not a superfluous question. For anyone who is in repetitive, habitual, destructive patterns of sins, to have healing will truly change their entire world all day, every day. And so how would you respond to the question? Do you want to be healed? How does he? Verse 7 says that the man in need responds that he has already tried everything. This pool is his only hope, but he doesn't have what it takes in and of himself, and no one else is willing to help him. You see, a popular thought of the day was that an angel would come down every so often and stir the pool, and whoever was able to get in the water first would be healed of their infirmity. The New King James Version has this explanation as verse 4, but because it was just a scribal note in the margin, and it's not actually in the earliest manuscripts, most translations leave it out. And since we affirm biblical inerrancy, we leave that verse out as well. But it being there is helpful to give us insights into the trends of the day. You think about it, most of these people lying in these walkways were at the end of their proverbial rope. And if something, if anything, promised to heal them from their sickness, then they were going to give it a shot. Who can blame them, right? I mean, we do similar things when we're desperate. Rush Dooney says, talking about this sort of thing, what makes a quack, talking about a crazy doctor? What makes a quack? We do, right? Because we seek these guys out because they're promising to heal us from our infirmities. I know when my back was out, I even went to a guy who stuck little needles in both of my hands and both of my feet and the top of my head because someone told me it would make me better. It didn't, but I was willing to try. I even put some tincture under my tongue several times a day for a few days, even though it tasted like the south end of a northbound polecat. All because my back was hurting. And if there was a pool in Oregon like there was in Bethesda, I would probably go to that too. This man had been in habitual sin, yes, but he was also a cripple. And he had been crippled for 38 years. He was willing to do just about anything to be helped, but he wasn't able, nor could he get anyone else to help. They wanted the healing for themselves. Why would they sacrifice their well-being for his? If there's only one shot to get into the waters for healing, it's clear to this man that while he would love to be healed, it's hopeless. And so Jesus looks on this man. He hears his desire for healing and the acknowledgement that he is without hope unless someone helps him. And so Jesus waits for the next time that the waters bubble up. And he grabs the man and he rushes down into the water so that he can be healed. No, he doesn't do that. Are you guys paying attention out there? No? No, he doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't believe in the folk religion of the day. He proves that he's beyond any angel that these people could imagine that would stir up these waters. He's better than any of this water. In Zechariah 12 and 13, God promised that he would bring salvation to Israel and that the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which is where they are, would have strength because of the Lord of hosts, their God. God himself says, "The Lord who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man promised to give salvation to the tents of Judah." He promised to heal the poor and infirmed living outside of the gates. and the feeblest among them would lead them into battle like an angel of the Lord. On that great day, we are told that God would pour out like water a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they looked on God whom they pierced, they would mourn for Him as one mourns for an only child. This is that day of salvation. God has come to the house of mercy. He's come to Bethesda. He's come to the house of grace. And He's pouring out His healing on the weakest in Jerusalem by the sheep gate. Jesus tells one of the lost sheep of Israel, "Get up, take your mat, and walk." And at once the man was healed and he obeyed Jesus. You see the unique redemptive historical nature of Jesus' coming and performing these miracles is that He takes the brokenness of bodies and the brokenness of souls, and He shows His authority over both. And so His question, "Do you want to be healed?" is profoundly metaphysical, but His implicit offer is also physical, so that we might believe. When Jesus says, "Get up, take your bed, and walk," we are told the man was healed, denoting physical healing, yes, but also spiritual healing. The evidence is that, like all servants of Jesus before and after, this man obeys Jesus. He took up his bed and he walked. And just as God promised, the feeblest among them was made like an angel of the Lord going into battle. Anyone familiar with this story, however, might be surprised to find who they're going to battle against. Verse 10 tells us that this battle is with the leaders of God's people. Now, you would think that those given the oracles of God, those who were honorable and charged with taking care of the least among them, would have rejoiced to see this man healed. But what do? Instead, they look down on him. And they accuse him of breaking God's law regarding the Sabbath, which technically wasn't true. If the man had been a mat maker, and he was carrying them around in order to sell them, then yes, he and whoever was buying the mat would be breaking the Sabbath. Or if it was someone else's mat and they were paying him to carry their mat so that they wouldn't have to work on the Sabbath, then yes, he and the person causing him to work would indeed be breaking the fourth commandment. But he wasn't doing either of these things. What he was doing was violating one of the 39 extra laws the Jewish leaders had created to put a fence around God's actual law. And these guys are so upset about that, they don't even acknowledge what's taken place. If they were really concerned with keeping the Sabbath as they say they are, they should have been the ones down at the pool serving the outcasts and bringing people into the house of mercy. Instead, they proved God's long-standing rebuke of the shepherds of Israel. "The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. Rather, with force and harshness you have ruled them." You see, not only were the bad shepherds unwilling to care for the sheep under their care, they were just as sick as this lame man, and yet they couldn't see it. Like us firemen who thought ourselves better than Bob, they had their own patterns of sin that appeared more admirable, and they blinded them to their own need for healing. The crippled man needed to be healed from the sin which wreaked havoc on his body. And these men, these Jewish leaders, needed to be healed from the false righteousness that wreaked havoc on their souls. One man relied on Jesus for his needs. These men couldn't even perceive they had a need. There's one desiring to be healed, and therefore the others desire no such thing. Brothers and sisters, we can readily acknowledge that those people out there that are habitually struggling with overt sin need healing. But how readily do we acknowledge that we need healing? We need healing from our false righteousness, from our trust in man-made religious forms and traditions. The first is easy because his destruction is apparent, but the second is so deceptive because it lies in the darkness until it's too late. Those who perceive ourselves to be strong in the faith, to have great theology and the right forms and systems and processes, have to be so very careful. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Those who perceive themselves well will not see their need for a physician. In our pride, we can think that we don't need to come to the house of mercy. But brothers and sisters, that's where Jesus is. You see, people came to this pool hoping to find grace and mercy in their time of need. And the Jewish leaders ran to the law to find justice and righteousness. But both religions were but shadows pointing to the light of Christ, who provides grace and mercy and justice and righteousness for all who believe and desire to be healed. And so he's asking you, whether you're more like the man crippled by his sin or you're more like those blinded by self-righteousness, do you want to be healed? I plead with you to affirm Jesus' call. Whether your sin is repetitive and habitual and destructive, patterns of blatant sin, or whether it's repetitive, habitual, destructive patterns of self-righteousness, Jesus is able to save all to the uttermost who draw near to him. So I beg all of you to continually come to Jesus for your healing. For the hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so this rightful king is known. Trust him, obey him, know him, and desire him. Almighty and ever-living God, in your tender love for the human race, you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to take upon him our nature and to suffer death upon the cross, giving us the example of this great humility. Mercifully grant that we may walk in the way of his suffering and also share in his resurrection through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.